I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening to Psalm 27, verse number 4, as we continue on in a study we've had off and on Sunday evenings. The Word of God says in this one verse, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And here brings up our theme, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Actually, a number of months ago, I was looking at really the verses that make the statement in the beauty of holiness, which the message this morning touched on in a different way, and began to kind of move my heart to say we need to look at a study of worship in the Word of God. And that generated that study we're doing on Sunday mornings, biblical worship. What is worship as defined by God in His Word? Because there's a lot of things called worship today that God Himself would not accept and would not approve. Amen? So if we're going to worship God's way, we need to know what that is. We're studying the Word of God. But in looking at it, it's also interesting He talks about the beauty of holiness, which triggered me to think about a different subject in the Bible. How much does God's Word talk about the matter of beauty? And not nearly as much as it talks about the matter of worship, but enough that that there's actually, in a sense, a doctrine of beauty in the Bible. And we're studying here a series of messages entitled Beauty in the Eyes of God. Beauty in the eyes of God. We know the saying, do we not? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And you know, because the world is often corrupt, beauty in the eyes of the world is often not beauty in the eyes of God. What the world views as beautiful, sometimes God views as ugly. And what God views as beautiful, sometimes the world says, oh, that's not positive, that's not good, that's ugly. And so we're not seeking to just understand what is beautiful in the eyes of a multitude of different voters or different opinions. Our desire ought to be to understand what is beauty in the eyes of God. Because I'll tell you this, if God calls it beautiful, then it is beautiful, no matter what anybody else says. And we, His children, should see it the same way. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with our portion of the series tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we look into Your Word and we consider more of what You describe to us as beauty and the subject of beauty in Your Word, and in this case, a couple of truths about how You beautify us, that we might learn and grow and be encouraged here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in the subject, beauty in the eyes of God, we considered, first of all, that God does, in fact, the Bible reveals to us that God does, in fact, have an aesthetic and an interest in beauty. We see that even especially in Exodus 28 when it's talking about the tabernacle that God instructed to be built. I referenced that this morning as well. And when God instructed for its building, He instructed every part. And many of the parts of the tabernacle were instructed to be built a certain way because of their purpose. It was to represent a certain thing in purpose. It was to do a certain thing in purpose. And because of that, it needed to be built a certain way. The laver, the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice, all the different things of purpose. But you know, there were some things that God had included in the function of the tabernacle and even in the clothing of the high priest that He said He wanted that way for one reason. For beauty. That was it. God just said, I want it that way for beauty. Because God actually cares about beauty. He cares about it. That matters to Him. He has an aesthetic and an interest in beauty. Number two, we consider that God created the universe in or with beauty. And even the universe we see today, and how much beauty can you see in the universe today? Can we see beauty in the creation around us? Is that possible for us to observe? Well, sure it is. No doubt it is. But even the beauty we see in the creation today is corrupted by sin. How much more beautiful was it before sin corrupted it? Because God created the universe with beauty, and that's described in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it says that He made everything beautiful in its time and in its place. And then we go back to Genesis after He created all things, and it says that He looked upon all that He had created and it was very good. Very good has the idea that it was very good for what it was created to do, but it was also very good in the fact that it was beautiful in its creation. Amen? Number three, we consider that God Himself, in the Word of God, God Himself is characterized by beauty. God's Word describes God as glorious, beautiful, majestic. He's beautiful in His greatness. He's beautiful in His gloriousness. He's beautiful in His goodness. He's beautiful in His graciousness. And we should be really thankful for that fourth one. Amen. And then we consider that God the Son is a Messiah and a Savior of beauty. That specifically, not just in His Godhead, for the Godhead is beautiful, but specifically as God's chosen Messiah and Savior of the world, He is a beautiful Messiah, a beautiful Savior. And the Bible tells us that. Psalm 110 verses 1 through 7, Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, we learn that He is beautiful in His authority, in His power, in His holiness, in His priesthood, in victory, in judgment, in cleansing, and in defense. And then the verse before us tells us that we should draw nigh to God to learn ever more of God's beauty. Look at it again. Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So what is the one thing He desires? He desires to dwell in the house of the Lord. Or for Old Testament Israelite, that means to get as close to God as I can get. To be in fellowship with the Lord every day of my life. That's His driving desire. It was the Apostle Paul's driving desire when in Philippians chapter 3, he says that the one thing he's driven to do is to know Him. To know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. That he would be willing to give up everything for the excellency of the power of, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. What were they both communicating? The one thing that means everything is fellowship with God. But notice further what he describes in Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That is, to be in fellowship with God every day of my life, to behold something. When I'm walking in fellowship with God, I behold something. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So he wanted to walk in fellowship with God every day. And in walking in fellowship, he wanted two things to occur. Number one, he wanted to be able to see more and more of God's beauty. And number two, he wanted to be in the place evermore, day after day, that he could pray and get answers to his prayers. That's the idea of inquiring at his temple. So he wanted it to be, he wanted to walk in fellowship with God in order to expand his understanding of God's beauty and to lay a foundation for his prayer life. That's what he wanted to do. Now our subject is the beauty of the Lord. So it's not just that we should know that God's beautiful, but that every day we should be looking to see more and grow more in our understanding of that beauty. Because God is beautiful. Then we looked, and much of that really has to do with beauty and God. But now we begin to look at the issue of beauty in application to us. So the sixth thing that we learned is that Jerusalem is beautiful in God's eyes. And it's beautiful, the Bible says, beautiful for situation in God's sight. Now, it's an interesting phrase, and we talked about it much, and that was the idea that it's not beautiful just because of where it happens to be, just in general. It's not beautiful because no one has built a city more beautiful than Jerusalem. No. Jerusalem is beautiful in the sight of God specifically because something about its situation that is different than anywhere else in the world. And what is it? That God put His own name and His own presence on Jerusalem. That's what makes Jerusalem beautiful in the sight of God, because God is there. Actually, you might go to Jerusalem today and say, it's really not that beautiful. Do you know why? because due to the rebellion of the children of Israel, God has removed His presence. But one day it's coming back, because He is coming back. And when He comes back, where is He going to make His capital? Jerusalem. Amen? Beautiful for situation. Not only was it, but one day it shall be again. Beautiful for situation because God is there. Number 7, we consider that God views holiness as a beautiful characteristic in our lives. We considered that this morning. We looked at that in this study a few weeks ago. Now tonight, I'd like to give you two more here tonight. And that is number 8 on our list, but the first one for tonight. God beautifies us believers with His gift of eternal salvation. God beautifies us believers with His gift of eternal salvation. Stay in the book of the Psalms, but turn with me now further into the book to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, we'll start in verse number 1. Psalm 149, so getting very close to the end of the book, since Psalm 150 is the very end of the book. But Psalm 149, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of saints." So here we have that we should be singing to God, and not only individually, privately, but in the congregation of the saints. And today, where's the congregation of the saints? Here. Amen. We're to sing unto the Lord. Sing His praise. For the Old Testament, that was a focus on Israel. So verse number 2 says, "Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with a timbrel and harp." Four. Now, first 3 verses say, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Many different ways. In this group praise Him, that group praise Him in this fashion, praise Him in that fashion. But now He gives a reason for praising God. Verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." He will beautify the meek with salvation. Now, there's various ways that that phrase could be applied, no doubt. There's various ways because of this. When God talks about salvation, there's different manners in which God does the work of saving. All right? So number 1, we think, first of all, of salvation in what regard? Our eternal salvation, the greatest work of salvation God has ever done or will ever do for us. Amen? The fact that He saves us from eternal hell and grants us the gift of an eternal heaven, eternal life, being an eternal child of God. Is there a greater salvation God could do? If you drive home tonight and a deer jumps out in front of you and goes, because I think some of them make it a game, but he does that and you hit your brakes and you don't hit him and you don't end up in the ditch and you don't hit somebody else, you would afterwards want your heart starts again, and then slows down. So first it'll stop, then when it'll start beating way faster than it should, and then finally when it settles down, right, and you'll say, "Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from this." All right? That's a type of salvation. God has provided that. And wouldn't you be wonderfully blessed by that when you praise God for it? Sure you would. But something far greater than that He saved you from is hell. Okay? And we understand that. For the Old Testament believer, for the Israelite, when they thought of salvation, what did they first think about? Oh, well, they would think about maybe eternal salvation like us, but they would also very quickly think of Egypt and being delivered from Egypt, their history. All the way back, we were delivered from Egypt. They might now, depending on their period of time, during the time of the judges and others being delivered from their enemies round about them, depending on the periods of time and what nation was attacking them, when David killed Goliath and they were able to have victory over the Philistines at that time, they would have been thanking the Lord for the deliverance from the Philistines. I mean, there would have been multiple ways for that. But I want us to focus for a moment at least on that first and greatest salvation God's done for us. So here he says that He beautifies the meek with salvation. God makes us beautiful when He saves us. Amen? The gift of salvation itself makes us beautiful in His sight. And notice He doesn't say the gift is beautiful, although it is. The New Testament tells us we should thank God for His unspeakable gift, right? The gift itself is a beautiful gift. But the very fact that He places that gift on us makes us beautiful in a way as well. He beautifies the meek with salvation. Now, what does it mean to be the meek? Well, throughout the Word of God, the idea of meekness is humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves in the sight of God. Humbling ourselves in the sight of others. If it's meekness in my relationship with others, like Moses was the meekest man that ever lived, and that's brought up in his relationship with those that were complaining against him and accusing him, and he didn't take it out on them, which being God's man and the leader of Israel, he had a certain amount of authority. He could have taken it out on them, but he didn't. In fact, on that specific occasion where it said, when God took it out on them for attacking His man, Moses then prayed on their behalf and asked God to be gracious and back off. And God then said, now that's meekness. Because Moses could have said, number one, I'm God's man, I have the right to take you out. But he didn't do that. Then when God stepped in, obviously that was justice. When God stepped in, right? Moses could have said, well, shouldn't have messed with me, I'm God's man. Vengeance is His, and He'll step in to do that work of vengeance on my behalf. And that's what He's doing. Tough luck, your consequence. And to some extent, it was righteous that they be judged. But instead, Moses prayed for those who attacked him, that God's righteous judgment might be removed and grace would be bestowed upon him. That's meekness. Now, meekness in this verse is not about our relationship with others. Meekness in this verse is about our relationship with God, because it's about us praising God for what He's done for us, and He beautifies the meek with salvation. When we are meek in relation to Him, He beautifies us with salvation. Now, meekness in the first place is when we humble ourselves to say, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Only Jesus Christ, God the Son, could go to the cross of Calvary and die for me and provide the way of salvation. When I acknowledge I am the one worthy of hell, when I acknowledge there's not a thing I can do for myself, when I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the great Messiah and Savior of God, and when I call on Him as my one and only way of salvation, depending fully on Him, that's meekness. I'm humbling myself to the place where I'm saying, I'm bad, I can't, He alone is great, He alone can. I need Him. That's meekness. And everyone who comes to true faith in Jesus Christ comes by means of biblical meekness. Amen? Now, we can be meek after, and we ought to be. And when we come to God for deliverance in other ways, we ought to come humbly saying, I can't, God, You alone can, and I need Your help. But meekness is the idea that I humbly admit, I can't do it. I need You. And when we come to Him that way and He provides deliverance in response to our request and our need, He beautifies us with His gift of salvation. In particular, the gift of eternal salvation. Turn with me now to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. There's a multitude of passages we could turn to give some descriptives of the characteristics or benefits or blessings that God gives us in eternal salvation. These blessings He gives us that beautify us. But I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and then look at some things in chapter 2 to help that be revealed to us. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we bless Him? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Seems like that verse is really focused on the idea of blessed and blessing, right? We should bless God because He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. What are those blessings? Verse number 4. According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So the first blessing that this talks about is that in God's eyes, He makes us to be holy and without blame in His sight, in His presence, in His view. Another word for that used regularly in the book of Romans is justification. That God looks upon us who are clearly sinners. Is there anyone in this room who, knowing anyone else in this room, would not say, I know that the rest of us are clearly sinners? Yeah, we all know each other well enough to know we're all clearly sinners, right? So how in the world can God, the just God who knows all things, who knows better how much sinners we are than anyone else, say, I justify you and declare you're without sin? Because that's what justification is. It's saying you don't need to be condemned. You're not guilty. But I am guilty. I have sinned. Now we know it's through Christ, but that's the blessing. God justifies us. He declares that in His sight, we're actually holy. Why? Because He sees us through Christ. That we're without blame, not guilty. Why? Because He sees us through Christ. One of the first great blessings of our eternal salvation that beautifies us is that when God looks upon us in the eternal sense of things, He sees us as just, as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. I'm not, but in Christ I am in the sight of God. To God, holiness is beautiful, remember? Number two, let's look at another thing He blesses us with. He says in verse 5, having predestinated us, and we're not going to focus on all of, Ephesians chapter 1 is central in the whole controversy over predestination and election and all those things. That's not our focus tonight, and I could go on and on forever on that subject, but that's not here for us tonight. I want you to see the blessing, all right? Having predestinated us unto the, here it is, adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, did you notice that? What's the second blessing? The second blessing is that we are adopted as the children of God. He said that we receive the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto whom? Adoption of children unto whom? Unto Himself. God Himself is saying, I will take these sinners because they put faith in Christ and I see them in Christ. For my Son's sake, I will adopt them into my family. And in Romans, we're told that when He does that, and in Galatians, we're told as well, that when He does that, we are made equal standing with Jesus Christ in the inheritance of eternity. That we become God's children and God the Son's brothers and sisters. Wow. That's taking the creature and raising the creature way higher than the creature ever would have naturally been. But what's more, that's taking sinful creature and raising them way higher than not only they ever could be on their own, but ever should be because of their sin. But that's what God does. He beautifies us with His eternal salvation. Let's continue reading. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. A third great blessing is the forgiveness of sins. Can anyone say amen to that? Yeah, the forgiveness of sins. We are justified in the sight of God. We're made the children of God. We have the forgiveness of sins. Verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about that ultimate future when we're all gathered together in Christ in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem time period. That's a blessing you don't have yet, but a blessing that in the sight of God is already determined you shall have. From God's view, it already is. It's yours. It's the inheritance He's already have reserved in heaven for you. It's an established fact in the sight of God, and He's beautified you with that. Beautified you with the hope of eternity with God. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What he's saying, there's a few things, but number one, he's saying you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. That seal is God's promise that you will one day receive the inheritance that He has declared for you in the future. But these are all part of the ways that God beautifies us with His eternal salvation. Look over now to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had, before we were saved, our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace He's saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me point out to you the great blessing that He reveals here. You notice in chapter 1 He talks about the adoption as children, but here He talks about being born again, or the regeneration that He gives us. We're not just adopted as the children of God, we're literally born the children of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins spiritually, and He quickened us, He birthed us into His family. You've been made His child twice over. Wesley sits here tonight, and he is my son. He is carrying my child, and he is our child by birth. But he is not our child by adoption. I mean, in a sense, you might say, why would you adopt a child that you birthed into your family? And I get that. I understand that. I'm not trying to down that in any way. I'm just trying to point out that He's my child in one fashion, by birth. But when we become the children of God, He makes us His children by two means. He both births us and adopts us as His children, because He's trying to cover both sides. It really is actually very powerful. Adoption is the legal side of things. And especially to the mindset of Romans, of a Roman citizen, of the Greeks and the Roman citizens of Jesus' day, you realize that if you birthed a child into your family, you could legally disown them if you wanted to eventually. But if you adopt a child into your family, that is a child that was not yours by birth, but you make a decision to adopt them into your family, Roman law said if you make that willful choice to adopt them in, you can never disown them out. What God was trying to declare to us in the context of the New Testament church with a Greek and Roman background was the idea that I didn't just birth you into my family and one day I could disown you. But He was saying, I adopted you in my family, which with that mindset means I purposely chose you and will never kick you back out. But we are both, amen? We're child of God by birth and by adoption. He beautified us. And He's done it in this fashion. You realize all the things I'm pointing out to you, that He beautified us with His eternal salvation, none of these things can actually be taken away. Now, your walk of fellowship with God, can you lose that? Today I walk in fellowship. Could tomorrow I not walk in fellowship with God? Yeah, I could choose to rebel against Him. I could choose to turn my back and go the other direction. I could lose fellowship. Could I lose some of the blessing hand of God on my life? You know, God's blessing me because we walk together. I'm walking in obedience, but then I begin to walk in disobedience, and He removes the hand of blessing and He puts on me instead a hand of chastening. Yeah, that could happen. But will I ever lose my justification? No. In Christ, I'll never lose that. Will I ever lose my adoption? Will I ever lose my regeneration, being born again into the family of God? Will I ever lose the promised hope of eternity with God in ultimately what is the New Jerusalem? Can that be lost? No. These are ways in which He beautified us with His eternal salvation that are unlosable. That's probably not even a real word, right? All right? You cannot lose them. Amen? It's impossible for those things to ever be lost. Let's continue reading in this chapter. By the way, I said there were 2 points we'd cover tonight. I lied to you. We'll just cover this one. Apparently, I decided to get excited about this and go on and on about it, but I am excited about it. Amen? Shouldn't we be? Tonight's message really is to encourage us. The subject of beauty is not just we can be beautiful if we live in holiness. That is something God looks down from heaven, I mentioned this morning, and when He looks for beauty, what He's really looking for is holiness. When He sees holiness, He says, that's beautiful. But there's ways in which God Himself made us beautiful in His sight. And this is one of them. In Ephesians chapter 2, we pick up now in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. All right, stop for a moment. Just make sure we understand what we're doing. How many here tonight, Gentiles in the flesh? All right, so He's talking to us. Right? He's trying to say there's the Jews and the Gentiles, and He says, do you remember, you're saved now, but you were, before your salvation, you're Gentiles in the flesh. You were not part of the Jewish nation, the chosen nation of God. You weren't. All right, so that's all of us here tonight, isn't it? All right, here we go. So He's talking to us tonight. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which was called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Well, that's not a good place to be. Being aliens, that is foreigners, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having, oh boy, this is a really negative phrase, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, you know us Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know what He's talking about here? Reconciliation. Now, He goes on to give it more, where He begins to talk about this and applying it to the church, that God has made a new man. There was the Jew, the chosen nation of God, and there were all, everybody else, the Gentiles, not the chosen people or nations of God. And then in the time of the New Testament, God said, but I created something else. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jews who get saved and Gentiles who get saved are, in a sense, spiritually taken out of the Gentile or Jewish category and brought into a new category called the church. The new man called the church. And that's what He goes on to talk about. He's trying to emphasize that, carries that even into chapter 3. And there He, in that idea, is talking about reconciling the Jew and Gentile together. But before He reconciles the Jew and Gentile together, you realize He reconciles us together with God. You know why Jewish believer and Gentile believer can be reconciled together? Because first, the Jewish believer is reconciled with God, and the Gentile believer is reconciled to God. And when we're both reconciled to God, well, now we're both in the same place, reconciled together with each other too. But here He's talking about reconciliation. You know what we were before we were saved in our relationship with God? What does the Bible call us? The enemies of God. Romans chapter 5. We were the enemies of God. Now, think about that for a moment. Just for a few moments here, meditate on that thought. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? I don't mean define it like, well, it means I was a sinner and unrighteous. No, I mean, If you're an enemy of God, so you're at war with God and God's at war with you. You're His enemy, He's your enemy. Where does that put us? All right, I heard a bunch of words here, but the one that came to me was the word losers. Is that the word some of the rest of you heard too? Who said that one? Roger? Yeah, exactly. I mean, the truth of the matter is that really is. I mean, we say that, and because of the way that's thrown around as a joke, but the truth is, I mean, serious truth, when you're the enemy of God, and God's the enemy of you, what that makes you is a loser, and a big loser too. Because the loser in the issue with God means hell for eternity. But God, through Christ, saved those who meekly came and called upon the name of the Lord. And what does He do? He takes enemies and He makes them, well, the idea of reconciliation is makes them friends. But God didn't just make us friends. I mean, He's already told us He made us children. But He reconciled us. He took us from the enemy condition. He snatched us out of the enemy army and literally made us one of His own, made us close to Him. This is a beautiful thing that God has done for us. But what's more is in doing it for us, He has beautified us. There is a sense in which every genuine believer walking on the earth is beautiful in the sight of God. Because every genuine believer on the side of that's walking on the earth is justified, adopted, born again, or that is regenerated and reconciled with God, having the absolute promise to spend eternity with God forever. That's God beautifying us. And there's no doubt there's good reason, going back to Psalm 149, that verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 said, praise Him. Why wouldn't we for all of that? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for tonight's message and the encouragement. Sometimes we come to messages that really are there to convict and to correct, maybe to reprove and to rebuke. But some preaching, as is declared in Your Word, is not just for reproof and rebuke, but is for exhortation, to encourage, to lift up, to draw nigh to God through the form of encouragement. And tonight's message was for that purpose. We pray, Lord, that we would take hold of it and grasp hold of it and be thrilled by it to the point where our hearts are expanded with praise and honor toward the Lord our God, who has done such great things for us, of which we are glad. Lord, help us to go out tonight with our hearts swelling with praise toward You, and with a desire of love toward You that motivates us to want to live for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.